Hey, a couple weeks ago, I took my family, we went on a trip to a family camp in Colorado, and it was an amazing week. There was one day that I took three of my kids to go horseback riding. It was a beautiful day, like the ideal conditions for horseback riding. Sun was shining, there was a light breeze in the air, it wasn't too hot, and the Rocky Mountains were in the background. It was amazing. We get up on our horses, and the staff goes person by person and tells each one of us, this is your horse, and here's something you need to know about this horse. So they get to my oldest son, Elijah, and they say, Elijah, this is Starfish. One thing to keep in mind, Starfish can get stubborn, and he likes to wander off the trail a little bit. Have fun. And she gets on her horse, and I'm freaking out. I'm like, are you serious? Like, for real? Like, this is no big deal. This is my kid's first time on a horse. You give him the one with factory defects? What's the matter with you? This is going to be crazy. And so the whole time, like, I am not relaxed at all. I am locked in on Starfish. I'm ready to jump off and yank him, do whatever I have to do. But Elijah is calm, cool, and collected. He's good. The whole time, I'm stressed out. I'm not really relaxed and enjoying myself. And then I look at my watch, and it's about 10 minutes left of this hour-long horseback riding thing. So I start to realize maybe, okay, I can relax. Like, if he was going to do it, he would have done something already. And then he did it. We had this little clearing, and there was pine trees around it, and you kind of had to go around the pine trees. And Starfish thought it'd be a good idea to cut through the clearing as if he was going to get ahead of everybody and head straight for the pine trees that we were going around. Now, one thing you need to know, these pine trees were low. There was enough room for Starfish to get underneath the pine trees, but not Elijah and Starfish to get underneath the pine trees. And so Starfish is going. Elijah keeps his calm, and he confidently says, whoa, whoa. And Starfish goes, no, no, I'm going to go. I'm going to these trees. And it's like one of those car accidents that you see in slow motion. Like, and I just saw it happening, and Elijah had no choice but to lay as flat as he could on Starfish's back. He's this flat, and the branches come down, and they're cracking, and they're breaking, and they're scraping them, and Starfish gets stuck underneath those trees because he's pinned, right? And I'm looking at this, and I realize, okay, this is not good, but if Starfish takes off, that's really not good. So I start to get really scared, and it's dead silent. Everybody is looking at Starfish and Elijah pinned under this tree, and it's silent. And then Elijah goes, this is not ideal. And that became our catchphrase for the rest of the trip. This is not ideal. I love that story so much. He's got literal scars for the rest of his life from those branches, and I have a story for the rest of my life. So I won out on the other side of that. The staff got him off the horse. They relocated Starfish. We finished up. It was good. It all ended well. But I tell you that story because we're going to talk today about when the tree branches of life are crushing us down. And when circumstances and emotions are cutting into us and scraping into us and life is getting hard. What do we do? There's three things we could do. We could either deny that it's happening and pretend it's not happening. But like my grandfather used to say, denial is not just a river in Egypt. It's not going to work. We could deny it's happening. We could grit our teeth, buckle up, and take it upon ourselves to fix it ourselves, right? We can turn to ourselves. But that's not going to work either. Or we can be honest with God and talk to God about what we're feeling and what we're going through, and in prayer come before him and say, God, this is not ideal. This is not how I like things to be going right now. And so last week, we were in this sermon series on Psalms of Prayer. Last week, Mike talked about Psalm 29, a prayer of praise. This week, we're going to be in Psalm 77, a prayer of pain. It's a prayer of lament. To lament means, if you look up the definition, it means a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. And when you actually look throughout Scripture, lamenting is everywhere. David did it, Jeremiah did it, Job did it, Jesus did it. One third of the Psalms are Psalms of Lament. It's the largest category in the Psalter. There's an entire book called Lamentations. And so, just like it's human to cry and to feel sad, I think it's biblical and Christian to lament. Obviously, God wants to teach us, what do we do when we feel, as I told the kids, the big emotions? What do we do with that? If we only go to God and give him the attention he deserves when life is easy, our worship is incomplete. And so, for our worship to be true worship, it must include opening our heart before a God who sees everything, even when we can't see anything in the darkness of our pain. I read it recently, an author defined lament as a prayer of praise that leads to trust. A prayer of praise that leads to trust. And so that's kind of the framework we're going to see here in Psalm 77. And we're going to see the three things that I told the kids. And I'll get it right this time. Kids, I need your help. What's the first thing we do? We turn to God in prayer. Right? And what's the second thing we do? Tell God what we're feeling. And the third thing is we trust. Right? We trust in who God is and what he's done. We're going to see these three things in Psalm 77. Turn to verse 1 here. Let's look at how Asaph, the psalmist here, first turns to God. He says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. Asaph is not happy. He's not doing well. We're going to see more of this in a second. But I don't want to just jump over this part because it has one of the most important parts, I think, in this psalm. I don't want you to miss that part where he says, in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. Who or what do you turn to in the day of your trouble? When life is just letting you have it and just pummeling you, what's your flinch? What do you flinch towards? Is it to the Lord? My prayer for us as a church, both as individuals and collectively as a body, is that we would have a flinch of faith in times of trouble. Because it really does take faith to turn to God and lament. When all seems lost, when the rug is ripped out from underneath us, when the cancer comes back, or when this isn't being fixed, or you lose your job, or your marriage is on the rocks, when you can't win the war in your head, and fight off the depression and the anxiety, it really does take faith to turn to God in that moment. Lamenting is taking the hurt of our heart and putting it before the goodness of our God. And we have to turn to God. Nobody else. Well, I'm not saying don't go to therapy and don't talk to your wife about how you feel. It's not what I mean. But we first go to God. I want us to have a flinch in the face of pain to turn to God. So we turn to God. Okay, kids, what's the second thing? We tell God what we're feeling. Good job. Okay, and notice, I'm using the hand signals for the kids and for us adults to reinforce what I mean by tell. We go to God in prayer, and we talk about what we're feeling. Let's keep reading, start in verse 3. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? We see Asaph is hurting here. He can't sleep, he can't speak, he remembers God and he moans. Like, it's as if he's starting to fear that God's become an enemy. He goes to pray, and as he says, his spirit faints. He's running on empty emotionally. We've been there. I know you've been there. I remember sitting on the banks of Tyler State Park in April of 2022. 2 hours previous, I just learned that my sister died. And I couldn't make a sound. I had nothing in me. Like I went, my spirit was fainting before the Lord. You've been there. Maybe it's not death of a loved one, maybe it's something else, but you've been there. What do we do in that moment of that pain, that distinct hurt? We need to remember that God loves us and he is worthy to listen to our pain and he is there for us. It's so important that we learn to lament and be honest before God and tell him how we're feeling. We have to talk to him and name the emotions that we're feeling. I brought this up. I was going to do this with the kids and then my brain blanked and I forgot to do it. So I'll do it here. We've all played with a beach ball and it floats on top of the water, right? And it's fun and it's a good time. Have you ever taken a beach ball or a smaller ball or whatever and you shoved it down underneath the surface of the water? What happens when you let it go? It shoots back up, but oftentimes the deeper you push it, it doesn't shoot straight back up. It shoots out there or it shoots out there. It shoots in front of you, hits your brother in the face. It like shoots where you can't control it, right? And that's the same thing with emotions. When we shove them down and we pretend we're not feeling what we're feeling, they will come back up later, often in toxic and painful ways that hurt those around us. I remember a time where Jeremiah, my son, was doing something, and it was juvenile, it was nothing, it was a little thing, and not that big of a deal, and I responded just in harsh anger. The tone of my voice was angry. And not kind. And I couldn't see it for what it was at the time, but looking back, I know why. Because the day before I had upset my wife, I did something that upset her, and I was just dwelling in shame. And anger is a secondary emotion. If you're feeling angry, it's because you're feeling something else deeper underneath that. And I was feeling ashamed, and I was beating myself up, and it came out in anger towards my son that he did not deserve, and I hurt him, and I had to ask for him to forgive me. We have to be honest before God and tell him how we feel. But I want you to look at something. Look at verses 7, 8, 9. He asks six questions. Will the Lord spurn forever? Will he never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? I don't think Asaph actually believes any of these things to be true. I think these are rhetorical questions. But I think this shows us something, because a strategy of the enemy is to use the pain and the circumstances of life to stir up emotions in us that, though they're not rooted in any truth whatsoever, while we're feeling them, they feel nothing but true, right? We are convinced that this is true, even though they're not rooted in any truth. And so I've found this to be true. I want to encourage you to do this. Tell God in prayer what the lies are that your emotions are tempting you to believe. God, I look at the circumstances around me. I take my emotional pulse. Is it true what it's all trying to make me believe? That you don't love me, that your promises don't apply to me anymore, that you're angry with me. Is that true? Put them into words. And then watch. Watch what happens. As you are saying out loud the lies your emotions are tempting you to believe, what's the Spirit going to do? He's going to whisper, no, no, that's not true. No, that's not true. And your heart's going to start to leap and waken up and worship. And you're going to turn the corner, just like a prayer of praise turns to trust. You're going to turn the corner once again to trust. See, lamenting is a ballast for our souls in the choppy seas of our emotions. It gives us that stability where we can come before God and tell him, this is what I'm believing about you, or this is what my emotions want me to believe about you. And saying it out loud will confront us with the absurdity of the lie. And we're going to realize that's not true. God, you love me. You're here for me. And the Spirit of God will inject truth into the lies. He'll inject hope into your hopelessness and light into the darkness of your emotions in that moment. So, in order to lament biblically, we turn to God. We tell him what we're feeling. And then, kids, what's the third thing? We trust, right? We trust in who God is and what he's done. I'm going to spend the majority of my time on this point because it's the most important here. Look at this, verse 10. The first word is then. And it's a powerful word. Once you read the whole psalm, you'll see that this is a hinge moment. Like literally the entire psalm pivots on this word then. See, up until now, I want to point out two things. There's two elements that we've seen so far that I want to highlight for you. In the first half of the psalm, there's two things. First, who is his focus? Who's he focusing on? You can say it out loud. Himself. Yes. In the first six verses alone, I counted them. There's 20 personal pronouns, I, me, my. 20 times he talks about himself in the first six verses. His focus is on himself. And when our focus is on ourselves, guess what? We know that we stink and we're not perfect. And so what does that produce in us? Despair and hopelessness, because we make terrible saviors. And that's the second element I want to point out. What's the tone of that first half? It's despair, hopelessness, pain, hurt. So he's focusing on himself, and it's producing hopelessness. I want you to pay attention to those two elements. I'm going to read the rest of the entirety of the psalm, and I want you to watch with me. He's focused on himself 20 times in the first six verses. Remember that. And then the tone is hopeless. All right, verse 10, then I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all of your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. And when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, and yet your footprints were unseen. I don't know if you've been counting along with me, but so far we're at 18 references to God in the form of you and your. Last verse. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. 20 times in the beginning of this psalm, he refers to himself and it produces hopelessness. And then in the beautiful poetry that is the Psalms, it balances out the scales, and 20 times he refers to who God is, and the tone completely changes to that of hope. Just last week, I was sitting on the front of my porch. And so we have a little bench seat in the front of our porch and talking to Jess, and I was crying. I was just in a depressed mood that day, just not doing good. I was talking about what I was feeling and going on and on and on, woe is me. And my wife gently put her hand on my arm, and she goes, "Hey, I hear you talking about yourself a lot and how you feel, and that's valid. That's what you're feeling right now. But that's all you're looking at. And so you feel helpless and hopeless. You haven't mentioned God once in any of this. I wonder if you would focus more on where God is in all of this, if it would change how you're feeling." And so she got up and she said, "I'm going to let you do that now." And she went into the house. And I was in a moment where I realized, God, I got to preach on lament. And I don't even know how to do this. I need you. And I think for the first time in my life, I genuinely bared my soul before the Lord. Because I hadn't really honestly studied lament until a couple weeks ago when I knew I was going to preach on lament. And so I'm studying this, I'm learning it, and I'm starting to see that these are the rhythms of lament. And I'm like, I'm not doing that. I don't do that regularly. And so there was an opportunity right then and there to do it. And so I just laid it out before the Lord. And I focused on him and all of his goodness and what he's done in our life and this thing he came through for and that thing he came through for. And guess what happened to my heart? Hope. Trust. Joy. My circumstances did not change. But my vision of the Lord in the midst of those circumstances shifted dramatically. That's what it means to lament. To pray a prayer of pain that turns to hope. See, when we lament, we turn our gaze from the pain of our situation and we put it back on the providence of our Savior. It redirects our eyes off of ourselves, our inadequacies, our pain, our insufficiencies, our shortcomings, what the thing that we're stuck in the muck and the mire with, and it puts our eyes back where they belong, on the sufficient, sovereign love of a God who is in control and who Scripture promises will set our feet on a rock and give us a firm place to stand. Lamenting, as life crumbles all around us, lamenting gives us an opportunity to remind ourselves in prayer that God will not leave us or forsake us. We need to take our eyes off of ourselves and put them on the Lord. Look at verse 11. He says, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord." And if you pay attention in most of your Bibles, that word "Lord" is in all caps. Whenever you see that in an English Bible, what that's translating from the Hebrew is the sacred name for God, that is the name Yahweh. Where do we get the word Yahweh from? Where do we see that in Scripture? The first time that we see it is when God meets Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3:14. And he says, "I am who I am." Yahweh is "I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And so for the first time in this psalm, Asaph is acknowledging God for who he is. He is the God that delivers his people. He is the God who led Israel through the wilderness. He is the God who can be trusted to deliver. His focus shifts onto who God is, and he says, "God, you are mighty, you are holy, you are perfect, who is great like you. Your way is perfect, I can trust it." And then he focuses on what God has done. How do we know who God is and what he's done? From the Word. That's why as a church, it's critically important that we are men and women in the Word every day. Look in the last six verses, he doesn't have a single reference to himself. It's entirely about what God has done. Look at verse 19. He says, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, and yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. What is this referencing? Do you see what he's recalling to mind, what he's reminding himself that God has done? He's vividly describing for himself and to God in prayer as a reminder to himself how God redeemed his people from Egypt and the waters responded to him, right? It's a reference to the parting of the Red Sea. And the verses right before that talks about the clouds and the thunder and the lightning. He's acknowledging God for who he is, the all-powerful God who delivers. And he remembers how Moses and Aaron led his people miraculously out of danger. And how does he kind of describe it? As if they were a flock of sheep, right? He's putting his trust back in God, who is the great shepherd. This is a prayer of pain that turned to hope. And here's the hope that he's turning to. He's looking back on what God has already done, and he's looking ahead in hope that God will again miraculously deliver his people. And what do we know now? What's in his windshield of the future that he's longing for is in our rearview mirror of history. It's the cross. And so when you feel hopeless and helpless, I want you to remember the cross. Imagine you're one of the disciples. Jesus, I dropped my nets for you. I walked away from my family for you. I spent every minute of 3 years with you. I put all my hope in you. You were talking about this kingdom, and you got my hopes up. And now look at you. It's been 2 days, and you're dead in this tomb. Some kind of king you are. We're lamenting. They had to be discouraging. They had to be feeling despair. But what do we know that they didn't know yet? The crux of Christianity, the moment our entire faith rests on, is the moment that Jesus rose from the dead and he defeated death, sin, and Satan, and he overcame the powers of evil to deliver his people. They didn't know what we know, that the game was rigged. In the moment when it seemed that God was not in control, he was most in control in that moment. So I don't know what it is for you. Sin, illness, relationship issues, financial issues, career issues. I don't know what it is. But look to the cross and the faith that we have in the resurrection of our Savior, and remember that he is in control. We can put our hope on him. We can trust in him. And it might not change our circumstances, but it'll give us hope in the midst of the darkness. And my prayer for us is that we would remember that when the dark clouds of our hurting hearts refuse to lift, we would remember the truth of the gospel as it says in Ephesians 1:18. Where Paul prays for the church that their eyes, or the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they may know what the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that they would know what the hope is. Church, life is hard. It would be ignorant to claim otherwise, but it would also be ignorant to claim that God is not in control in the midst of it. It's okay to not be okay. It's okay to hurt, and it's okay to cry. Like I said earlier, to cry is human, but to lament is Christian. And so I want us to think about that and remember that we can turn to God in our times of pain. We can tell God what we're feeling, and we can trust who he is and what he's done because we know that he is a God that delivers. And so I just want to call you to have this in mind as the band prepares to enter the stage. I just want you to hold in your mind's eye, what is it that you're wading through right now? What is the darkness? What are you struggling with? What are you despairing about? What's making you hopeless? What's making you lose sleep? There's something for all of us that answers that question. And in the place that you are, with the pain that you're feeling, that thing you're struggling with during this last song, I don't want this just to be a song that we sing and we leave. I want you to have that thing in the forefront of your mind and hold it before the Lord and ask him to meet you where you are. Let me pray. God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for telling us that it's okay to feel what we're feeling and giving us examples of person after person after person being honest with you about that. Thank you that we see clearly you are a God who delivers and saves, and you are a God who is trustworthy. God, I pray right now you would bring to mind an area in each of our minds and our hearts that we're struggling with, something that we're wading through, something that is dark and despairing. And Spirit, do your job right now. I beg of you to remind our hearts what we have to hope in. Remind our hearts that you are in control. We love you. We pray this in your name. Amen.